Today we're reading on page 1014 in Luke chapter 2, 2 to 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took the place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy and will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been said, had been told them to this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and had pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Thanks, Amy. And good morning, everyone. Just a reminder that we have the slide room if you need to use that. And there is a speaker in there. You'll be able to hear everything from the slide room if you need to use that. But let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this message. Father, we thank you so much that you have given your word to us and that we can rely on it and we can trust it. And we pray, Lord, that as we come this morning, that you would open up our hearts to hear, to receive from you what you have for us, that we would have understanding that affects not just our minds but also our hearts, and it might be lived out in action that is pleasing to you. Father, help us this morning to be blessed and encouraged and strengthened through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder, When we think of a Christmas story, what is it that we see? Maybe for some of us, when we think of the Christmas story, we think of a heavily pregnant Mary riding a donkey from Nazareth in the north all the way down to Bethlehem. And maybe we imagine the winter scene. And that when Mary and Joseph finally arrive in Bethlehem, the innkeeper, nasty old innkeeper, turns them away, and the Holy Family need to bunk in with some animals out in a stable somewhere where the shepherds find them, and then three wise men from the east turn up as well. And maybe it is a little bit kitsch, really, like you kind of imagine this scene. Maybe not like that. More like this, or maybe this one. This is the scene we kind of imagine, isn't it? Got all the little animals there. We've got the wise men from the east. We've got the shepherds. We've got the infant Jesus. And it's all inside a stable. It's a great story. It's got a bad guy, the innkeeper. It's got a woman in distress. It's got glitz. It's got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's got drama. The only problem is that almost none of it happened. Almost none of what I just described to you happened. There was no inn. There was no inn. There was no innkeeper. There was no stable. There was probably no even heavily pregnant Mary on a donkey. We don't even know how many wise men there were. We know that there were three gifts, but we don't know how many wise men brought them. And they turned up at least 2 years later. So what's the real story? Well, let's look at it together, because I think we're going to find something interesting. That the birth of Jesus was ordinary. The birth of Jesus was ordinary. Have a look again at verses 1 to 5. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, all of this is so Charlie Brown Christmas that we sometimes don't even hear the words of the story. They don't sink in because they're so familiar. But firstly, we're told that a census is what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. It's a small village a few kilometers outside of Jerusalem. But we're not told how pregnant Mary was. Only that sometime after she arrived, the time for the baby to be born arrived. The whole idea of a heavily pregnant Mary riding in on a donkey comes from a much later pseudo-Christian book that has Mary so heavily pregnant that they have to pull off the side of the road so that she can give birth inside of a cave. That idea, the donkey and the heavily pregnant, comes from this source that is not from the Bible. In all likelihood, Mary and Joseph simply walked from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Or they were part of a caravan traveling south. There were a whole lot of people moving around at this time, and they probably just joined them. Maybe some of these extra details that have been appended onto the story came because otherwise the story just isn't interesting enough. But we're about to see that another moment of supposed drama is nothing of the sort. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. Now, many of the modern versions, you might have noticed this, do not use the word in that passage. They don't use the word inn because an inn is a hotel. It's a place of public accommodation. But there wasn't a lot of inns. There wasn't a lot of public accommodations in the ancient world. And when they existed, they were of a very low quality. And I don't mean in their facilities. I mean in their moral character. But we know that this wasn't an inn because that is a completely different Greek word and Luke doesn't use it here. Instead, Luke is talking about the guest room. The guest room of a normal, everyday Palestinian home in the first century. You see, most ancient homes in this area had an area for animals inside of the house, and it was connected to the main sort of living space, and over a very short fence would be the feeding trough. There were different configurations, but a low fence would keep the animals on one side and they would stay inside, because in the winter, what better way to heat your house than through animal bodies heating your house? keeping it all nice and cozy. A bit earthy, yes, but nice and cozy. And the feeding trough, as I said, was just over a fence, and it was full of nice, soft hay. Now, while it's no doubt a slightly unusual setting, the idea of having a baby in a manger gets repeated throughout this passage. There's something profound, I think, that happens when we understand that the birth of Jesus wasn't under weird and unusual circumstances. There's no unusually inhospitable innkeeper. The idea in the ancient world of turning away a heavily pregnant woman, like you would sooner give up your own bed rather than do that, right? That's not something you would do. When we understand that they weren't alone, but they were in a house with other people, I think it changes something. You see, when God himself climbed down from his throne and saw fit to be clothed with human flesh, when the one for whom the universe is measured within the span of his hands came to the earth, when the King of heaven decided to dwell amongst his people, in the most incredible miracle of the Bible, the incarnation, it was the most ordinary thing in the world. It was the most ordinary thing in the world. So ordinary, in fact, that even the people who were living in the house or in the guest room had no idea that something truly unique in world history had occurred. It tells us that he was wrapped in linen cloths, just like Middle Eastern women have been doing for thousands of years. Now, if you could choose the place and the circumstances of your own birth, what would you choose? What might you expect a king to choose? It tells us that Joseph was a descendant of David, and Jesus is his firstborn, so he has the right to claim David's throne. And yet Jesus chooses the most ordinary of circumstances. There's something powerful in the ordinary. Now, I was at the peak of my intellectual powers at the age of 14. Or at least that's what I thought at the time. And it's funny, but you kind of start out in your life not really knowing much, and then you become a teenager and then you know everything, and then you kind of get older and older, and you realize that you don't know much of anything after all. And maybe you didn't do this, maybe you weren't like me, you didn't put on airs, you didn't think that you were the bee's knees, maybe you're a humbler sort than I was. But most of us come to realize throughout our lives that we're actually pretty ordinary. We're just ordinary people. Most of us are not the elite. Most of us are not the cream of the crop. We're just regular, everyday people. And that's exactly the sort of person that Jesus identifies with most closely. The tradie, the laborer. Not even like the university educated or the religious elite, but with the poor and with the humble. The God of the universe came as an ordinary child to an ordinary family in an ordinary way. It tells me that we should not despise the ordinary. Don't look down on simple, ordinary things and a simple, ordinary life. The ordinary everyday things are the forces that shape the entire world. A bucket of water will make a splash when you pour it out on the rocks, but it won't move them even a centimeter. The water will dry off and the rocks won't be aware that there was any water there at all, but a single drip, if it is regular, if it hits the same spot over and over, will eventually split that rock into two. Ordinary faithfulness in the mundane things of life is more important than the one-off flash-in-the-pan blitz of religious devotion. The two-week mission trip will never have the impact of the day-after-day faithfulness of reading your Bible, of training up your children, of taking care of one another, of loving your neighbor. It is the ordinary that the most powerful things can happen. And the birth of Jesus was ordinary. The birth of Jesus, second point, final point, is that the birth of Jesus was not legendary. The birth of Jesus was not legendary. Verses 8 to 20. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." It's a classic scene. The shepherds are astounded by the sight of the angels who are praising God, probably singing. I like to imagine them singing, "Glory to God in the highest, Gloria in excelsis Deo," just like the song. And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you that none of that actually happened. No, it's all there. It happened. But what's interesting about this is who it's happening to. God decides that the very first people to witness the miracle of the incarnation should be shepherds. Now, there were people at this time who spent their whole lives studying the Bible. There were people who spent their whole lives trying to predict when the Messiah would come, and God didn't announce himself to them. There were other people, people of power and influence, governors and kings, who could have smoothed the path for Jesus and made his life easier, but God didn't announce himself to them. And there were respectable people, merchants, landowners, but God didn't announce himself to them either. Instead, he chooses shepherds. Shepherds. Now, there's some debate about the status of the shepherd in the ancient world. Some people like to argue that shepherds were despised, and some like to say that they were held in esteem. Now, there is a sense in which shepherding in the ancient world was a smelly and rough and nomadic job. And so it would attract the sorts of people who could put up with smelly, rough, and nomadic work. There might have been some who took advantage of having no fixed address to get away with some petty theft. But whether they were revered or loathed, and I tend to think that the view wasn't very negative given that God called himself the Shepherd of Israel, one thing is sure, it was an extremely humble occupation. And because they had no fixed address, the testimony of a shepherd in court was worthless. Who then does God see fit and the Bible record to be the first witnesses of the birth of Jesus? Shepherds. Why? Well, one, God cares about the lowly. He loves to reveal himself to the humble. After all, the Bible says, doesn't it? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But I wonder if there isn't a hidden agenda here. It's almost like a joke that God is playing on the future. When historians try to authenticate ancient documents, they're looking for clues as to its authenticity. And one of the clues that an ancient document is telling the truth is something called the criteria of embarrassment. What they're looking for is something that you wouldn't record because it's slightly embarrassing if you weren't telling the truth. Normally, if you're telling a story, maybe you're telling a story about how you caught a fish. Maybe one, you might exaggerate the size of the fish. You might not mention the fact that you got your line caught in a tree earlier. You might not mention as well that you fell into the river. You'd leave all of that out and you would just talk about the fish. But if you did mention that you fell into the river or you got your line caught in the tree, those are marks of authenticity, right? And when historians are looking at ancient documents, they look for these things. And having shepherds whose testimony was useless, being the first people to witness the birth of Jesus, is just such a mark of authenticity. It's something that you could have easily left out, and it would have been slightly less embarrassing to do so. It's exactly the kind of detail you include if you were telling the truth. And the Bible does this sort of thing regularly. Women are the first to witness the resurrection of Jesus at a time when women's testimony was basically worthless as well. And not only does God give dignity to these groups of people that didn't normally have it, he entrusts them with bearing witness to the most important events in human history. And so the birth of Jesus has this embarrassing element to it that means it is more likely to be accurate. But the critic might say, that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus was born of a virgin, and it doesn't mean that Jesus was God himself, does it? In fact, often at this time of the year, you will read an article. An article will pop up maybe on your phone or on your computer or in the paper. There'll be an article saying that the idea of being born of a virgin on December 25th is a pagan idea that Christians stole. Has anyone ever heard something like that? The Christians stole ideas behind Christmas. Maybe you've even seen the claim that thousands of years before Jesus, the Egyptians worshipped Horus, who was born of a virgin on December 25th, was baptized by someone called Anup the Baptizer, was crucified and resurrected 3 days later. And I mean, if there was something like that, it would be a little bit of a worry, wouldn't it? To be like, hang on, what's going on here? But of course, everything I just said about this Horus character is not true, and some guy in the 19th century basically made it all up. And weirdly enough, nobody believed this guy, his name was Gerald Massey. No one believed him at the time, but it kind of became a meme, it became a thing later on. Maybe you haven't heard that particular claim, but maybe you have heard the one about Sol Invictus. Sol Invictus. The idea is that we celebrate Christmas on December 25th because that was the date of a pagan festival that celebrated the day of the undefeated sun. That's what Sol Invictus means. The idea is that December 25th is the winter solstice. It's the shortest day of the year in the Northern Hemisphere. And every day after that, the day gets longer. It's the undefeated sun's day. Now, on the one hand, there isn't actually a really good reason why December 25th is the day we celebrate Christmas. There isn't really a good reason for that. But it did not come from a pagan festival. There was a church father who figured out, who, for whatever reason, believed that the spring equinox was the exact right time for Jesus to be conceived in Mary. The spring equinox occurs on March 25th. You jump, is it March 25th or April 25th? Whatever. You jump 9 months forward, yeah, March. And then you get to December 25th. That's how it was worked out. Strange, but true. Now, and on the other hand, there isn't even a record of this Sol Invictus celebration festival until a couple of hundred years after Jesus. So it's just as likely that the pagans stole Christmas from Christians and made their own festival on that day. As I say, there are a lot of myths around Christmas. Not all of them come from people who are antagonistic towards the faith. Some come from Christians. And one of the most repeated myths of Christmas is in the very great song, Away in a Manger. You know the line, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's not just part of the song. That is an idea that goes right back to the church fathers who believed that the infant Jesus didn't cry. Now, maybe that's based on the idea that crying is somehow sinful, but any parent knows that when your baby cries, he's telling you or she's telling you that she loves something. And I actually think it does damage to the character and nature of Jesus and who he is if you take something that was completely normal away from him and say he didn't have that. It makes him less than human. And I think that's what this story is, this account in Luke chapter 2, it's trying to tell us that Jesus was from God, Jesus is God in human flesh, but he is fully human. He's not a divine being in a skin suit. He doesn't just appear to be human. He is fully human and fully divine. These things, I reckon, the myths that sort of come up around Christmas, some well-intentioned, some less so, can distract us from the core message of Christmas. And that is that about 2,025 years ago, 2025 because Jesus was probably not born on 1 AD, Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary. His adoptive father was Joseph, who was born in the line of King David. This child was not born to a family of prominence and wealth, but to a relatively poor family. His birth didn't receive the human celebration it deserved. Instead, it was a very ordinary thing. And yet the angels praised him. And as I say, there is every likelihood that if you were there at the time, you would have had no idea that the Saviour had been born. That God himself was wrapped in linen cloths and lying in a feed trough. He deserved the world to come and bow at his feet, but instead he chose a few shepherds and some wise men from the east. Why? Because God loves the lowly and he identifies with them. God came not as a king, but as a servant. As Jesus would later say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I hope that that truth cannot be crowded out and distracted from for each of us this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that his birth was ordinary and he wasn't identifying maybe with an elitist society or with the cream of the crop, but with everyday ordinary people like us. And so, Father, I thank you that Jesus, through his birth, just demonstrates that he's just like us and yet without sin. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that Jesus without sin, and because of that, he can take away all of ours. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Amen.